Psalm 7. Go ahead and open in your Bible. I don't know if we'll read anything before we'll turn to some other passages there, but it's always good just to have it there in case we need to refer to something. Psalm 7. Wonderful psalm. It's got some cute principles. Page 60 of your notes, the outline of the psalm, superscription. Then we have the refuge, verse 1 through 2. The inward gaze, verse 3 through 5. The vindication, verse 6 through 11. The non-repentant, verse 12 through 16. And then the vow, verse 17. Going right on into it, the superscription says, a shagion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Now, nobody really knows who this Cush guy is. All we know is that he's a Benjamite. David was from the tribe of Judah. Were they brothers? Were they brothers? All right. This is important because this psalm is a psalm of David. It's a song prayer of David concerning this Cush guy who is a brother, who is a believer. Now, what's going on in this psalm is there's some slander going on. Cush has slandered David. He has said some tough things about David, and David now is looking into it. First of all, he'll check his covenant, then he'll check himself, and then he'll imprecatory Cush, and then he'll vow to praise God. And we're going to look at this. And how many of you has ever been hurt by a brother? Huh? Well, this is kind of what we're looking at tonight, and it's interesting. It's interesting when you look at it in that light. This was not a heathen individual that Cush is. Cush is a Benjamite. He's a brother. He's a believer. We could look at it in that respect, and then we'll see how David handles this situation. The Amplified Bible says, an ode of David, probably a wild, irregular, enthusiastic strain, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, Shagion means a rambling poem. And the principle that I want to bring from the superscription is that when we sing a song of the Lord, or when we attempt to sing a song of the Lord, we feel like that every end of every phrase needs to rhyme with the next, and that the timing, the rhyme, the time, and the rhythm all needs to be like it's supposed to be. Right? That's kind of, I mean, I like when I sing a song of the Lord, I like it to sound pretty. Do you? And this is the principle that I'm wanting to bring. This one doesn't sound pretty. This is what the Shagion is. And a Shagion is a wild, enthusiastic, irregular strain of singing, of praying. It's not regular. It's not rhythmic. And the principle that I want to bring here is simply this. You need the Shagion before you ever start worrying about your rhythm. Huh? We need the Shagion, don't we? We just need to get started, and then we'll worry about the rhythm, and we'll worry about the timing, and we'll worry about the rhyme. How many wants a Shagion? I want a Shagion. First do a Shagion, then work on rhythm and rhyme. Reading Psalm 7 on the bottom of page 60 and then the top of page 61, I want you to read with me as we always do. This is the longest one that we've met so far. This one has 17 verses. So I want you to read with me and read real loud. Okay? This is out of the NAS version. O Lord my God, in Thee I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse thyself for me. Thou hast appointed judgment, and let the assembly of the peoples encompass thee, and over them return thou on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. You got a little weak on me. You got weak on me. All right, that was 17 verses that we just read, and we want to talk as much about these as we can. On page 61, Roman numeral 4, the refuge. David said, Jehovah, my God, in thee I have taken refuge. Now, how was David in Jehovah? Covenant. Understand that. David could only be in Jehovah according to the covenant. Without the covenant, David could not relate at all to Jehovah. Do you see that? We've said enough about covenant that we should immediately grasp that thought. David was in Jehovah because David was in Jehovah's covenant. Okay? That's not difficult. We've heard enough about covenant here. We know that. But the thing that I want to bring here, bringing that through the cross into the New Testament, can we be in Christ without being in the covenant of Jesus Christ? You can't. You see? The name dictates the covenant. And using that name is using that covenant. You can't separate the name and the covenant. When you say Jesus, you're invoking the covenant. And this is something that I'm working into myself. I'm working out of me the magical thoughts that I've had planted in me about the name of Jesus. All of a sudden, I'm wanting to wash away all that thinking and establish a thinking in my mind that when I say Jesus, I'm immediately thinking about the covenant. And when I pray for somebody, I don't want to pray according to a magical name of Jesus. I want to pray on him according to what the covenant says. And the covenant says that by his stripes we are healed. When I pray for somebody's finances, I don't want to invoke a magic name of Jesus over that. I want to pray according to the covenant, which says that all of my need will be supplied according to his riches in glory. Right? And when I pray for the blessings on somebody, that they'll receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, or that the gifts will flow out of an individual's vessel, when I begin to do that, I don't want to pray on them according to a magical name of Jesus. I want to pray on them because the covenant says they can do these things. Okay? And that's what I'm wanting to grasp here and see, that we've got to get out of the magic name of Jesus or Jehovah or however that our minds are thinking, and get to the name of Jesus and thinking of his covenant. It's bigger than magic. And David says that he was in Jehovah. In thee I have taken refuge. The word refuge there, King James says trust. It means to flee for protection, to confide in. And I got into a thing there. We're in Matthew 28:18. I know, and I'm seeing it, Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me. And he says, and I want you to go into all the nations. He's speaking there, I believe there that Jesus is really speaking a protection upon you. As he told his disciples to go, he's talking to them and he's saying, I'll protect you. You just go. I'll take care of you. You go in my name. You make disciples. You expand my kingdom. And I'll protect you because all authority has been given to me. So I see a refuge in Jesus as all authority has been given to him. You see, in the old covenant, all authority was given to Jehovah. In the new covenant, names change because the covenants change. And now, all authority has been given to Jesus. Point B, lest he tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. We have scriptural imagery. Now, David shows us something here, and it's going to be good. This is going to help us. David shows us a scriptural picture, imagery, of the lion coming to devour the individual. And this lion comes, and what is he after? He's after the soul. You see that? And he wants to rip and tear that soul. And David is portraying here a very vivid picture of what the lion does when he comes. David gives scriptural imagery of what happens to the soul that is not in refuge of the covenant. Now, I want to say this. Was David in covenant? Was David a believer? But was something going on with his mind? Can something go on with the mind of a believer? Can the enemy come? Can the lion come and begin to ravage your mind? And this is what David's talking about. And what he's wanting to do is get back into Jehovah, back into that refuge. Not that he was out of covenant or that he was not believing in Jehovah, but yet he had gotten out of the place of refuge. He had gotten out of a place of total protection where Jehovah covered him. And I think that we do that sometimes, don't we? We get away from the refuge point in Christ. And we leave that place, that special place where nothing can bother our minds. And we step out of the place that we need to be and we give the devil a place. And here he comes. And he wants to tear your soul like a lion. He wants to drag you away. Now that's what David's picturing for us here. David pictures a lion pursuing and capturing its prey, tearing the prey's flesh and dragging the victim away. He portrays this as what happens to a mind out of refuge. Now, this is good, isn't it? I mean, you see, this pictures for us what happens when we get out of where we're supposed to stay. Now, David often speaks of the lion. In Psalms 10:9, he says he lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He never bothers you when you're strong, does he? He never bothers you when you're strong in the Lord and you're mighty in His power. He never messes with you then. When He comes at you and when he attacks you is when you're afflicted. And you get afflicted because you got out of the refuge. And then Psalm 17:12, He's like a lion that is eager to tear. And as a young lion lurking in a hiding place. Where's the lion at? In a hiding place. And as soon as you turn that corner, he wants to jump on your soul. He wants to jump on your mind. Is it a little cool in here, ladies? Fine, good. Okay. Then in Psalms 22:13-21, it talks about the lion again. It says, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Save me from the lion's mouth. Have you ever had a brother just open their mouth on you? And he's talking about a brother here. He's talking about Cush the Benjamite. Psalms 35:17 says, rescue my what? My soul from their ravages. My only life from the lions. Psalms 57:4 says, my soul is among lions. David's having a hard time when he's writing about the lion thing. He's having a hard time with his thinking. Now, you got to realize what the devil's wanting. What is he wanting? He wants your mind. If he can get your mind, he can get you. And it's the same thing with another lion. Who is the lion? There is another lion, and this lion is the king of all beasts. Even the beast in me, he's king of. And he's king of any beast. And this lion, he wants my mind. He says, if you'll repent, I'll save you. And repent isn't being sorry that I got caught.
Repent is changing the way I think. We'll get to that more in a minute. And he says, "What are you? I just want to point out this thought about the, that's enough of those. The lion comes and he wants your soul." In the New Testament, Peter picks up that same thought and he says, "Your adversary, the what? The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." It's the same principle. Guess where Peter got this from? He got it from David. And he brings us the same picture that David brings. And here comes your adversary, the devil. He's a roaring lion and he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he's looking for somebody that he can tear. He can get in their soul. He can get in their mind and start ripping them. And he'll get you when you're weak. And then, this is interesting. In 2 Timothy 4:17, Paul's speaking about Alexander the coppersmith. You remember that nice fellow that Paul thought so much of? Here he's speaking about Alexander, and he says, "I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." Now, David and Paul specifically saw the lion come as people. David could see the lion in Cush the Benjamite. Paul could see the lion in Alexander the coppersmith. And the point that I want to make, number one, is the lion is after the soul, and number two, the lion comes as people. Now, don't think that's strange. Because in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 through 15, Satan disguises himself as an angel, an agalos, a messenger, a pastor of light. He comes, and his ministers also conform themselves into angels of light. But the good thing is there is a lion that's king of this lion. And if I'll stay in this lion, I won't have to worry about the other lion. Kind of thinking right now about, you remember Moses' staff? He threw it down and it turned into a serpent, a snake, and it ate up the magician's snakes. I see this lion eating up another lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah is king of the beast. Rips. What happens to your mind, man? Yeah, boy. That's good. That's good stuff. The inward gaze, number 5, page 62, verses 3 through 5. Now, this is the imprecatory aspect of it, but the first thing that David's going to do before he really enters into an imprecatory on others, he's going to enter into an imprecatory on himself. And this was so good to me. This was so good to me. There's your word study of those verses that I did there, injustice, evil, and plunder. These were the things that Cush evidently was saying about David. It appears that King David had been accused by this Cush, the Benjamite, of some injustice, which means, and King James says iniquity. The word actually means moral evil. And evil, which means bad or deed, which plundered or stripped Cush without cause. This brought about a slander of the king and the kingdom. Now, when there's a slander, and when you think about David, and David was slandered by this Cush the Benjamite, was it just David that was affected? Or was it everything that David touched? Sure, see? So when you're slandered, it's just not you that is being slandered. It's everything that you touch. It's your family, it's your church, it's your workplace. It's whatever that you are associated or attached to. And so David here sees it that way. David sees it that it's not just him being slandered, but it's his glory. It's everything that he shines on. And that's what we need to see, is that we, when we're slandered, then we're bringing a disgrace to Jesus Christ, if it's true, specifically. If it's not, then it's persecution. And you should rejoice. But there's a difference. Now, this psalm has been called the Song of the Slandered Saint. Have you ever been slandered, saint? Huh? Sure. We've all been slandered if we're a saint. Isn't that right? If you're not, you're not a saint. Because it says, "Blessed is he that persecutes and revile you." So, but the thing that I saw here is that it was interesting as to how David handled it, and see if you handled it the same way. When you got slander, how did you handle it? We're going to go through this, and I compared it. I put down five thoughts that David went through, five phases that David went through in this psalm, And then I put the five phases that we need to go through. Now you think if this is what you did. The first thing that he did was make sure that he was in the refuge, that he was in the proper place of covenant, and that he called upon the Lord. In other words, he made real sure that his relationship with Christ, with Jehovah, his Lord, was right. Now, that's what we need to do. The first thing that we need to do when we get slandered is make sure that our relationship with Jesus Christ is right. Now, that's interesting. That's a good place to start, isn't it? And if we'll do that, suddenly you'll find out that you're not angry anymore. That's the first thing that needs to happen is you need to get rid of your anger. Now, you should never pray an imprecatory prayer when you're mad. So the first thing you do is you check with your Lord and make sure that you're right where you need to be. And that's the first thing that he did. And on page 63, the second thing that he did is after making sure of proper covenant relationship, he looks inward to see if perhaps he is guilty of the accusation. And if he is, he speaks judgment on himself. Now, I'm sure we all did that, didn't we? Come on now. When you got slandered, isn't that one of the first things you did was look inside to make sure that you weren't to blame? And that if you were to blame, that you just spoke a judgment on yourself? No, we didn't do that because we're not thinking right yet. But if we think right, this is what we'll do. Now, the most amazing thing about this psalm to me was simply this fact. This is the fact. Look down at point B. I'll go back and get this other stuff in just a second. Look down at point B. One of the most interesting things in this psalm is that before David prays the imprecatory, verse 6 through 16, on others, he gazes inward to make sure he is clean and prays an imprecatory on himself to see if he's guilty. We know what an imprecatory is, right? It's a curse. Okay? Right. God, knock their teeth out, but if I'm the one that's wrong, you see, that's what it... Yeah. Leave my teeth alone. Now, let's read this. I want you to see. I'm going to bring out just verses 3 through 5 where David does this. O Jehovah, my Elohim. He says, O Lord, my God. Jehovah is the covenant. God is Elohim, the creator. O Jehovah... covenant relationship, God, my creator. O Jehovah, my Elohim, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or I have plundered him who without cause was my adversary. Now look, here it is. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. Salah. Hang that up and think about it. Is that what we do when we get slandered? You see, we want to blast them, but before David blasted them, he blasted himself. Now, this is good. The principle we must learn from Psalm 7 is that before an imprecatory is prayed for God's judgment on others, I must, and it's supposed to be willing all the way through here. I don't know if it was me or if it was the word processor, but I've got will. I must be willing for God's judgment on me. I'll start over. The principle we must learn from Psalm 7 is that before an imprecatory is prayed for God's judgment on others, I must be willing for God's judgment on me. If I am guilty, I do not invoke God's justice on others if I am not willing for God's justice on me. Now, that's heavy, but that's good. And it's simple, but it's good. And we go around and we want everybody else to toe the line, but we're walking like this. You know what I mean? And we're wanting everybody else to do it just right. And this is the second major thing that we've seen in the imprecatories that we've studied so far in the Psalms. In Psalms 3, the first major point that we saw is that it always must be prayed on God's enemies and not my enemies. Sometimes they're not the same. Right? And this is the second major point. Before I can ever pray an imprecatory on somebody else, I better be willing to pray that same imprecatory on me. Because we're going to get into some heavy things in a minute, folks. And we're going to find out that the measure of judgment that you judge somebody else with, guess what you get judged with? Same measure. Now that'll wake you up. And that'll check your heart whether you want to go around praying in precatories, you know? Let's go back up to the top of the page and finish these five thoughts that David had as he was looking at himself
point B. And then the third thing that he did, he says, is if he is clear of justice, he's prayed this imprecatory, he's investigated his own heart. He says, now, if he's clear of injustice, he speaks judgment on others who slandered him. And he asked the Lord to vindicate him. That's the imprecatory aspect of it. That's verses 6 through 11. Now, what we're talking about here is God's going to judge unrighteousness.
You don't have to pray that. He's going to do it.
I know what God's going to do to somebody simply because I understand what he does in his word. And we're going to see some more about that. So I'll leave it alone right now. We'll look at it in a minute. His mind, then the fourth thing, his mind then goes to what happens to a person who does not repent and how the Lord will deal with that person. When you're flowing in a kingdom thinking and mentality and you see somebody begin to be dealt with,
you're not so anxious to call it the devil. You know that it could be God, particularly if you've rebuked it, quoted scriptures to it, resisted it, and drawn nigh to God, and it's still there. It's a good possibility that the Lord's dealing with that individual. And so you're not so quick and so apt to jump on the thought that it's always the devil. You see, God is faithful to his word. Without judgment, there'll be no righteousness. Let me clarify what I'm trying to say. Without seeing God's wrath, it's difficult to see God's righteousness. We'll get into that just a little bit more in a second. Just stay with me. All right, after he's done those things, the fifth thing that he does, he then vows to give God thanks and thanks to his Lord, and he praises him. That's a vow David made. David makes a vow to God that he would thank him and praise him. And we need to make that vow. And then in point two there, that's just what we need to do. I've already touched them already. So on page 64, the vindication. Now I'm going to get into what I was trying to hint at just a minute ago in this vindication. The first point that I bring out is the Lord judges the peoples. The heart of any imprecatory is that the Lord judges the people. We can pray it, but it could just be words going out of our mouths. The Lord is the one who's going to bring about the judgment. The Lord judges the peoples. David understood that this was the covenant Lord's responsibility to judge people and to vindicate the righteous. Okay, we're going to sleep. When I say righteous, what do I mean? Give me a definition for righteousness. Okay? Just simply remember it this way, being obedient to his commands. You can't be righteous without being obedient to his commands. We looked at that a while back, just a couple of weeks back. But being righteous is being obedient to God's commands. What God will do is he will bring his wrath on people who are not obeying his commands so that the people that are obeying his commands will shine forth. Now, in Revelation 19, it talks about the church who has finally clothed herself with garments of linen, which are the righteousness or the righteous acts of the saints, right? There's a church that's going to clothe herself with righteousness, which means obeying the commandments of God. Now, what God does as this church rises up, he will bring more wrath upon people. We're going to see this, so I'm just going to throw some things out here, and they're going to bounce around on you, and then we're going to look at them. Let's look at number two there. Let's read it. See, David, before we read it, David understood that it was God's place to judge the people. You're not hearing me. No, you're not. I'm sure I'm here. It's not his place, not in that it's not our place. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm trying to say here is God will definitely judge the people. It's not only God's place, it's his purpose. He'll do it. It's a fact. Number two, I am not sure we understand yet that a part of our covenant is the Lord Jesus judging the peoples. And if we are not righteous, now hear this, if we are not righteous, obeying His commands, we too are judged. Because it is only through the Lord's righteous judgment, Revelation 19:11, that His righteous church is vindicated. It is God's judgment on the unrighteous. It's His wrath that will come on the sinners, on the unrighteous, that will vindicate and lift up His righteous church and show people this is the way. God's judgment, say, no, I can't say that. Let's go. Drop down. As the Lord judges the peoples according to His righteousness, obedience to His commands, there will be a people vindicated, clear of accusations, a people who are right and justified. Justified is the legal term. It is only by, there should be a by there, it is only by God's judgment that vindication is made. Now look, hear this. There is no proof of what is righteous if there is no judgment on what is unrighteous. And it does not matter, now this is going to shake you, it does not matter if you are a Jew or if you're a Christian or if you're a heathen. I cannot put a judgment on someone and not live up to that same judgment. Now, I want to look at some scriptures. Look at Romans with me. And we may just spend the rest of the time here. Because this, I think this is important. And it's something that I have never said before. And I think that's why I'm having trouble saying it. I've never seen this quite like this before. Romans 1. What I'm trying to say is if you're a Christian or if you're a Jew or if you're a heathen, whatever that you may be, whatever you are, if you sin, you're going to get God's judgment. It is God's purpose to judge the peoples. And He'll judge the people so that His righteousness can shine forth. His commands, His people that are obedient to His commands. Romans 1, verse 16. And we're going to work our way down through here. For I am not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. What is the power of God? The gospel. Okay. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that Paul is just before entering into one of the most explicit and detailed passages of Scripture concerning God's judgment. He's going to get into homosexuals. He's going to get into lesbians. He's going to get in here where he says, and God turns them over. King James says, and God gives them up, gives them over. Now, verse 17. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Where can I find the righteousness of God? In the gospels, His commandments. All right? What He's written here is His righteousness. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Is the righteousness of God revealed? And what is it revealed in? The gospel. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, this is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, what happened in Habakkuk, and if I say this, it'll help you understand why Paul says this before he enters into what he's going to say here. Israel, God's chosen race, God's chosen people, had backslid from God and had began to worship other idols, other gods, and fornicating around. God won't put up with that, folk. I just want you to know, He won't put up with that. And Habakkuk got before God, and first thing Habakkuk starts saying is, God, I want you to judge him. I want you to judge him. So God raises up Babylon and Assyria to come and judge God's people. And Habakkuk scratches his head and says, God, I don't understand this. How can you take a people that are more unrighteous than your people and use that unrighteous people to judge your people with? And God says to Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. In other words, don't worry about it. I'm in control. I'm doing it. You just walk and know that I'm in charge. By faith, understand that I'm taking care of everything. Now, that's where Habakkuk says that, so Paul grabs a hold of that, and he's just before going into one of the most detailed passages of Scripture on God's judgment. Now, look at verse 18. For the wrath of God will be revealed at the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. Is that what it says? What does it say? The wrath of God is revealed. Hear me. Is the wrath of God revealed? Verse 18 says the wrath of God is revealed. In verse 17 it says that righteousness is revealed. Where is righteousness revealed at? In the gospel. Where is the wrath of God revealed at? In men. You see that? The wrath of God is here, folk. We don't have to wait for the great white throne judgment. We don't have to wait for the judgment seat of Christ because God is judging right now. There is a judgment that's coming all of the time. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We can see God by seeing His wrath, His judgment. You see, we want to see God in all the goody. But behold, the mercy and the severity of God. There's an aspect of God that hasn't been preached yet, folk. And it is God's severity side. And I want us to understand that I see God now just as much when He's dealing with somebody as I see when He's blessing somebody. Because the same God that blesses will also correct and chasten me. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, if I want to allow my mind to go crazy, I can read this rest of this chapter and read where God gives them up and God gives them over because they get to worshiping idols and then they start worshiping their own lust. And God, in verse 24, says, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. And verse 26 says, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Let's read that one. For their women exchanged the natural function of that which is unnatural. It talks about lesbianism. Verse 27, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, homosexuality, committing indecent acts. And now look where they're receiving the wrath, receiving in their what? Own persons, their own body, the due penalty of their error. You tell me, what is homosexuals getting today? They're getting the wrath of God, folks. I don't care what you say. In verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved or a reprobate mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, with all gossips. Don't be gossipers. Don't be gossipers. Slanderers. Don't be slanderers. That's what we're talking about. Haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Honor your parents. Honor your parents. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinances of God, you got to know God to know the ordinances of God. Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give heartily approval to those who practice them. Now look what happens here. Therefore, now to get to therefore, you had to read what all we just read. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn who? Yourself. Folks, you better watch your imprecatories. We better watch what we say about one another. We better watch how we demand somebody else to toe the line. Because in so doing, I'm condemning myself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now look at verse 2. Everybody look at verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Is that rightly? The judgment of God is rightly. I see God as much in judgment as I see Him. I can see God in an earthquake now, folks. That was the devil until I studied it. And then I looked through scriptures. I looked at every scripture in the Bible that had to do with earthquakes. And God was in every single one of them. And look at verse 3. You got to look. I said this on verse 2, but verse 3 is even better. And do you suppose this, O man and woman, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? What I'm saying, if I understand this passage correctly, I don't care if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're a Christian, I don't care what you are. If you sin, you're going to get God's wrath. Now, what am I saying? Folks, Christians don't have license to sin. And there was a message a while back that just about said that we did. There was a message a while back that said we had such liberty that we could do just about anything we wanted to. And the blood took care of it. The blood forgave you of your sins of the past and set you free from sins for the future. You don't have to sin. Now, when you sin, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we need to run to Him and ask for forgiveness and get ourselves cleaned up. But I want you to know, you're going to reap what you sow. Am I right? I got some more down here. One of these were, I'm on page 66, Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this also will he reap. Proverbs 11:3 says, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. In other words, it's the same thing in Romans 1:16-32, which we've just read. God gives them over. As you stay in sin, God's going to let you stay in sin. What the blood does is move you. Your sin doesn't move. We remember that, don't we? And we can always revert and go back to our sin. And you can be a believer and be in sin, but you're just a believer. I'm wondering if the seed of God is in you. Are we hearing anything that I'm trying to say? I don't. What I'm saying is, I'm back on page 64. If I understand this passage correctly, being a Christian does not remove me from God's judgment upon sin if I practice sin. That's basically what I'm trying to get here. David here prays, bring your judgment upon the unrighteous and me also if I am unrighteous, so that the righteous may be established. That's the whole purpose of it. The righteous will never be established if unrighteousness is not judged. And God's doing a good job, because as that passage started off with there in verse A, the Lord judges the people. Page 65. The righteous God tries the hearts and minds. The word tries there means to test. It means to investigate. The word minds there in the NASV. Yeah. It says minds, but King James says reins. Now, the word there actually is clay, and it's a kidney. Now, how many knows that God's really not investigating your kidney? It's another imagery thing. He's looking into your innermost being, right? He's looking down inside you, Nigeri. He's getting down in there. He's wanting to find out what's going on. You see, he really doesn't check out what we're saying. Does he test us according to what we say? According to our hearts and our kidneys. He's looking in there, buddy. I'm wanting you to know He's looking inside of us. And we can say some good things. We can say some good things. God is a righteous God and a God who has indignation every day. He says, God, you're a righteous God and you're a righteous judge. And you're a God who has indignation every day. Say every day. Every day. How often does God hate sin? Every day. And I don't care if it's you or if it's me or if it's this drunk out here on the street. He hates it. Now, His purpose in us is to get it out of us. And He'll deal with us. And then the non-repentant, verses 12 through 6. Says there, if a man does not repent, repent is one of my most favorite words in the Scriptures, because it simply preaches the kingdom of God. In one word, it preaches the kingdom of God. John the Baptist came saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ came preaching and He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. To get into the kingdom of God, I have got to repent. Now, repentance does not mean squalling and bawling and crying and being sorry because I got caught. It means changing the way I think. Here your word studies are. There's two words, two Greek words in the New Testament that is translated repent. There's the first one. It's number I there, 3340. I'm in the Greek now because I'm bringing this into New Testament truth. Metanoia. It means to think differently or afterwards. That is to reconsider. Now, in that's the Strong's definition of metanoia. Now, does it say anything to do there with sin? Does the original definition have anything to do with sin? Does it have anything to do with crying? Does it have anything to do with being sorry? No. Because what it's wanting to do is something in your mind. The repentance that John the Baptist and the repentance that Jesus and the repentance that Paul preached, the repentance that we'll find in the New Testament, wants us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. You see, that's what the lion's after. And that's what the lion wants to come and rip and tear. You see, there's another word, and then I'll say what I'm going to say. Repent, then two eyes. It's 3380. And it's akin to metanoia, but it means to care afterwards or regret. Do you see sorrow in that repentance? Now, there is a sorrow. There is a repentance that comes after you're sorry, but that's what Judas had. That was the repentance that Judas had. When Judas repented, Judas was sorry that he got caught. And I've had that kind of repentance. Have you? Yeah. You got caught and you're sorry. That's not what Jesus preached, though. Jesus didn't say, I want you to be sorry. I don't want you crying and squalling and bawling. He says, I want you to change the way you think. He says, in the old covenant, they said, a man shall not commit adultery. He says, but in the new covenant, I say, don't think about it. You see, if you don't think about it, you won't do it. Isn't that strange? Isn't that? That is so simple. He says in the Old Testament, and it says, thou shalt not kill. In the New Testament, I say, don't get angry. If you won't get angry, you'll never kill anybody. It's amazing. You see, when we get our mind straightened out, sin will go. That sounds so profound. Repentance, metanoia, is the message of the kingdom of God. It takes a new mentality, Romans 12:2 and Ephesians 4:23, of being renewed in the spirit of our minds to defeat sin. You see, the law came, and the reason the law couldn't defeat sin is because it didn't deal with a man's mind. What it did was put a law on you that says you can't and you can. But what the Spirit of God does is come in you and convict your heart where you want to do what's right. You want to be righteous. You want to obey the commandments of God. And it changes the way you think. The law could not do it because it could not renew the mind, but tried to enforce a law. They try to make me drive 55. I don't want to drive 55. I haven't got renewed in my mind about driving 55 yet, see? Hush. But you see what I'm talking about. I want to be renewed in my mind where I want to drive 55. God's working on that. I'll just use that as an example. But the law can't keep me at 55. Are you with me? Because every chance I don't see one of those little red lights or little blue lights, here I go. Shh. The law is not powerful enough to keep me at 55. Okay? It's going to take a renewing in my mind to keep me at 55, and it may take a couple of crap tracks. No, it won't, because Don's... How many of you got Don? How many... Oh, what? Judge not, Don. Judge not. Well, you hear what I'm saying, though, don't you? That's a good example, wasn't it? See, the law is not powerful enough to keep me driving 55. It's just not powerful enough. The only thing that is powerful enough is my mind. Okay? And when I get my mind right, I'll drive 55. Obeying a law is not repentance. Thinking correctly, scripturally, which is righteousness, which changes every aspect of our life, is repentance. David says, if a man does not repent, he does not turn from the way he thinks and thus lives, God will, one, sharpen his sword. God's sword, not yours, he'll sharpen his sword. Two, he'll load his arrow in his bow. Three, he'll draw his bow. And four, he'll release a fiery shaft dart. Now, I don't know all that means, but I don't really want to find out either. I just know that God's not real happy with you when he's having to do those things. I really believe that in verse 16 of this psalm, it kind of tells us, he says, that the non-repentant's mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate, his own head, his own crown of his head. In other words, the very thing that I was doing and I thought was getting by with, like we're using that example of 55, you know, I'm getting by with it. Sooner or later, I'm not going to get by with it. God's going to sharpen his sword. Load his bow. And here comes that little blue light. And you see, but isn't this right? You see? See? And the Lord's going to get me. Perhaps we can see the releasing of the Lord's weaponry upon the non-repentant in this light. Everything blows up in his or her face. You see, I think that's what the Lord's really saying here. It just comes back on you. Amen. It just comes back on you. When you're not repentant, when you're not changing the way you think, eventually it's going to blow up in your face and it's going to get all over you. The vow. I give thanks. King James says, I give praise to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The word according is out or from his righteousness. The reason that I'm praising him is because he's righteous. He's a righteous God, and his judgments are righteous. And when he comes and judges me, or he judges you, or I see him dealing with you and judging an individual's life and chastening and correcting, when I see him dealing with an individual, he's doing it righteously. You know, I can't get angry at God because, well, I could, but what good would it do? You see, he's a righteous God, and he's Father, and I got to respect and honor my Father. So he's a righteous God, and David understands this, and then he says, I will praise him. Praise and thanksgiving is an act of your will. It's an act of your will. The reason we don't praise the Lord is because we don't want to praise the Lord. The reason we praise the Lord is simply because we want to praise the Lord. Now, the next psalm we look at is going to get into that. We're going to get into an aspect of praise about putting on a diaper and praising the Lord. That don't sound good. Let me tell you what I'm saying. When David come before in bringing in the covenant of God, he come in with a linen ephod. It was a girdle. It was a diaper. He come in like that, and Michael didn't like it. Oh, how glorious is the king out there exposing himself before all the maidens. But you see, praise is perfected in the infants and the suckling babes. Oh, it's going to be good. I want praise perfected in me. I want to be a baby. David says, I'll vow, God, I'll praise you. I will give you thanks. I will too, David. I will too. Lord, I give you thanks. I praise you.